Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. And there should be a Bible in the seat around you. 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. And once you find it, would you stand out of reverence for the Bible, which is God's Word, and follow along as I read. You're reading from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Thank you. Please be seated. You heard during the announcements how we're partnering with Bethany Christian Services to provide Christmas presents to kids in our state, at-risk children. And this is one of the ways, just one of a huge number of ways that I don't even have a great grasp of, that Bethany is involved. And they really are an amazing anomaly. They work hand in hand. They work independently. They do private adoptions. That's how they're most well known. But they work hand in hand with the Department of Children, Youth, and Families in the state to make sure that they're being most effective and then helping people foster and adopt. I went to a lunch a few years ago that Bethany put on, and it was meant to just expose people to what they're doing, share. And there were a number of employees of DCYF that were there. And there was a Christian that was visiting, came to the lunch, and, understandably was a little bit skeptical about what this actually looks like, because he's like, okay, Christian organization, state, do you guys ever have trouble working together? And it blew me away that there was I think I've shared this with some of you before, but there was a state employee of DCYF that said, I realize that there's a wall of separation between church and state, but she said, we can stand up and reach over the wall and work together to help the kids that are most vulnerable. And it just blew me away. I thought, what a rarity that, and this was the state, or this is the state employee that was saying this. And what a what a tribute, what a testimony to this organization. So for the last few years, Bethany has received a grant, a $50,000 grant from the state of New Hampshire to carry out some of their programs. So they do private and they do public. So this particular program involves public money, and it comes with with rules and restrictions. And that $50,000 public grant opens up another $150,000 of private money. It sort of extends the effect of it. So over the last, I don't know how many years they've done this, but I want to say it's a few. But during the years that they have administered this program, Bethany's never had a single complaint of discrimination against same-sex couples because it's a public fund. So, these are the rules that it's open to anybody. So in New Hampshire, any grant that is larger than $10,000 has to be approved by the Executive Council. So that's a 6-member panel, including the governor, 5 others. So they have to approve it every year. So the Executive Council is on the verge of denying these funds for Bethany because one member on that council decided that because the National Ministry of Bethany Christian Services holds to a traditional definition of marriage, that makes them discriminatory, and thus the state organization is not worthy of these funds. Even though there's zero evidence that there's ever been any kind of any reason to question how they disperse the funds. And that member has influenced 3 other members of the Executive Council to vote against it. Now, those of you that know me know how careful I am about addressing political issues from the pulpit. I don't ever advocate policy, and I'm not advocating policy. But this is not a political issue. Because, you see, it's playing out in the political realm, but it is not a political issue because Bethany Christian Services is not a political organization. It's a mercy ministry. It's a faith-based mercy ministry, and they are being persecuted because of their Christian beliefs. There's no other way to put it. So I use that as an illustration. If you want to know what I think personally, you can ask me, you know, outside. So I'm holding very carefully within parameters here. But I use that as an illustration because Christians in the West have not, you know, we haven't had to deal with significant persecution in our lifetimes. I think, you know, that's probably true for most of you that if you've grown up in a Western country. Now, that may not always be that way. There's certainly signs that may be changing. So that's one reason that I think this passage in 1 Peter is really important for us to understand. Peter was writing to Christians in a situation that was similar to ours in some ways, different in others. But when you hear about the persecution in the first century, you got to realize that the really horrific persecution had not started yet. Nero carried this out in Rome. This is probably a couple of years at least in the future at the time that Peter is writing. There was persecution going on at this time. There had been some martyrs, but it was nowhere near what was coming. So Peter, in this passage, in this letter, is preparing the believers that he's writing to how to respond to persecution, because this is what you're going to need to know. So it seems to me it would probably be a good idea for us to listen to this, because we don't know what's coming down the pike either. So he gives two pieces of advice to his readers. These are believers scattered all across Asia Minor. They need to respond to persecution with two things: bold words and humble works. If they wanted to honor the Lord, and if they also wanted to make an impact on those who don't know Christ. So we'll look at each of them. First, what does he mean by bold words? So look at verse 13. Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" So those of you that haven't been here, Peter's kind of reemphasizing something that he mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 11. And the principle here is, in general, if you as a Christian obey the law, if you do what you're supposed to do anyway, you're not going to get in trouble. Christianity at this point was not in the crosshairs of the empire. There wasn't any reason for people to universally condemn them. That time was coming. At this point, it was still early. And so Peter was saying really what Paul says in Romans 13, that government exists to punish criminals. And the word for zealous, actually, that Peter uses here, you know, is used of zealots who did actually get into trouble with the law at times. But Peter's using that word to say, hey, be eager to do what's right, rather than causing trouble. So in general, if you do the right thing, if you obey the law, things are going to go well for you. So that's a rule. But as you know, every rule has an exception. So that's verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So Peter, yeah, maybe kind of seems to contradict himself here, but only if you don't understand his view of suffering. Because there are many in the church in our culture, because we have enjoyed so much prosperity and peace, that tie prosperity and peace to faith. In other words, the more faith you have, the more prosperity and peace you're going to have. But Peter knew better. He knew we live in a broken world. Suffering is a part of our existence, more or less, at different times. As Edmund Clowney put it, suffering is not the opposite of blessing. I think that's really important. Jesus used the term blessed in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, particularly in the Beatitudes, which is just the Latin word for blessed. But the last Beatitude is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what's amazing about that verse is it does more than just promise that you will have God's favor. It actually pronounces it. It actually declares that you will have God's favor. So here's the question that comes up in our minds. How is that possible when we're surrounded by a culture that sees suffering as just the absolute greatest evil? And a sign that whenever it happens, wherever it happens, it's a sign that somebody has screwed up on a cosmic level. So how do we reconcile these two things? Well, read on in verse 14. He says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy." Well, if you're wondering who them is, you've got to understand, Peter's launching into a quote from the Old Testament. So I want you to turn back to Isaiah 8, because I want to give you a little bit of context for this, if you have a Bible. If not, just listen along. But Isaiah chapter 8, if you know we're heading into the season of Advent and Christmas, one chapter before this, you have this famous Emmanuel passage, where Isaiah is talking to King Ahaz of Judah. Isaiah wanted Ahaz to trust the Lord against his enemies that were getting ready to attack. But Ahaz refused. And he ends up going to Assyria to help him against these other enemies. And so Isaiah tells him, if you want to trust in Assyria, guess what? Assyria is going to become your enemy. But even then, Isaiah still gives Ahaz an opportunity to trust God. And so in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13 of Isaiah, he says, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." In other words, take this fear that you right now have of your enemies and transfer it. Trade, because God has the power over life and death in the way that nobody else has. Trade your fear of man for a fear of God. Now, why does Peter quote Isaiah here? Well, he wants his readers to do the same thing because they're afraid too. They're afraid of persecution. So Peter says, take that fear and express it in reverence for God's power. Don't fear what people can do. Now, the other reason I think that Peter quotes Isaiah is that Isaiah said, the Lord of hosts, and if you know that capital, L-O-R-D, is the covenant name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. What does Peter say? In your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. So he applies to Jesus the honor that Isaiah reserves for God himself. And so this is just another one of those, this is not as well known, it's another one of those places in the New Testament where unequivocally Jesus is called God. Now Jesus had said in Matthew 10:28, don't fear man who can destroy the body, but fear God who can punish both body and soul in hell. In other words, what's the worst that people can do to you? They can take away your life. But really, when they do that, for a Christian, what are they doing? They are ushering you into the presence of the one who created you. They're doing you a favor. Tertullian was an African church father who said at the beginning of the 3rd century, prison does for the Christian what the desert did for the prophet. Call it not prison, but a place of retirement. Now, I know that's a little bit of a stretch. It's not your idea of a retirement plan. He goes on to say, the body is shut in, but all is open to the spirit. It may roam abroad on the way to God. The leg does not feel the chain if the mind is in heaven. Now I know what you're thinking. You're like, okay, listen, Tertullian, I'm pretty sure the leg still feels the chain, even if the mind is in heaven. And, you know, you hear that, and from our perspective, again, we can't, it's very difficult for us to step out of our cultural moment. And so from our cultural moment, we think he's nuts. You know, we think Tertullian's a little bit off here. But don't you think that the cultural moment that Tertullian lived in the 3rd century, don't you think he had a little bit more of an understanding of persecution than we do? So I'm willing to go with his statement here. Who are we to think we know better? And I keep coming back to what Isaiah said at the end of that passage that Peter quoted. Let him be your fear. Isn't that amazing when you think about what that means? Do you want the strength to be bold when the time comes? Let him be the one that you fear. Let him take your fear on him. And fear of men will fade into the background. So Peter says, as you, in your hearts, regard Christ as holy, as you, before God, recognize who Jesus is. Recognize that Jesus is Lord. Peter then tells you how to live this out in front of people. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And this is a really well-known verse. How many of you remember memorizing this as a kid somewhere along the way? You know, it's in all the Awana books. And the word defense in the original is the basis for our word apology, which unfortunately in the English language we have butchered to say, I'm sorry. It's not originally what it meant. Historically, it means, here is the reason why I did what I did. Now, we basically honor the true meaning when we say, if I offended you, I apologize. You know, we're saying, this is the reason I did what I did. I'm not really sorry. But anyway, that's another sermon. You know, he's saying, give a reason for what you believe. Peter does not specifically, he doesn't narrow this to when you're on trial, but it could be used for that. But he means, whenever anybody asks you, why do you believe what you believe? Give a reason. Be ready to give a reason. Be ready to give an answer. Because you know that God is the one to be feared, you can be bold in telling others. Because you're not ultimately afraid of whoever is in front of you. So, okay, we got to give an answer. Here's the question. Well, what's the answer that we give? You know, how do we know what we're supposed to say? Well, usually when we think of the word defense, we think of being defensive. And that's actually the exact opposite of what Peter means here. Edmund Clowney put it this way. For the Christian faith, a strong offense is the best defense. Christians defend their faith by proclaiming the gospel. Now, I want to, at the risk of distracting rather than illustrating, I want to use football for this. So, the New England Patriots have an offense and a defense, right? The offense tries to score touchdowns. The defense tries to stop the other guys from scoring touchdowns. And this year, the Patriots' offense is not doing too great. You know, it's been a little rough. However, the Patriots' defense is doing great. They're ranked number one. They're doing a great job stopping people from scoring, and they're winning a lot of games. So you could say the Patriots believe that a strong defense is the best offense. So that's just the opposite of what Peter is saying. Now, doesn't that just clear it up for you? I mean, hey, right? So away from football, you know, back to what really matters. I'm just a little bitter because small group meets during the Patriots game today, so that's all. Yeah. But I'm looking forward to it. So going on the offensive, what Peter means when he's, you know, when he's talking about going on the offensive is not being offensive, but it means being positive. In other words, telling people, not what we're against, but telling people what we're for. What do we believe? Tell them the story of Jesus through your story, through your experience. Tell them how Jesus has changed your life through the good news of the gospel. That how has God rescued you from where you were, beating your head against the wall at every mistake you made and your sin, and how has he brought you to the place where you recognize that he lived the life that you failed to live, and he died to pay a debt that you absolutely couldn't pay, no matter what you did. Tell him that. Be bold about the good news. That's the answer that Peter's talking about. Because when we talk about the word apology, apologetics, apologists, we think that we have to have really smart answers. And there are other ways, you know, to give an answer. Apologetics is just the study of giving a defense for the Christian faith. And there have been people down through the ages that have done that very, very well. Tertullian was one of them. And they've given people, they've given Christians reasons to believe and reasons to tell their friends to believe, and even debated those who don't believe in God to give them reasons to believe. I was listening to a podcast the other day with a man named John Lennox, who is he's an apologist, so he's one who defends the faith. He's actually, by training, he's a mathematician, which to me, you know, doesn't seem to go together. But this guy operates at a level, you know, intellectually in the stratosphere, where, you know, he's way, way, way up there. But he's a great communicator. So he tells a story about being in a debate with Peter Singer, who's an intellectual atheist, and he shared a little slice of that. And during the debate, Singer got to speak first, and so Singer asked Lennox if his parents were Christians, and Lennox said, yes, they are. And so Singer said, see, there you have it. Christians just get their faith from their parents. And then he went on, and Lennox is like biting his tongue. So then later, it was his turn to talk, and he said to Dr. Singer, so Dr. Singer, are your parents atheists? And Peter Singer said, yes, they are. He said, well, that's very interesting. Seems that you got your faith from your parents, too. And Singer said, well, mine isn't a faith. And Lennox said, it's not? Well, I thought you believed it. And I thought, that's great. That is so simple, but so great. And that, you know, that's a good example of the value of apologetics. It can help you to get somebody to revisit what they just assumed was already true. Peter Singer didn't consider the fact that his atheism was actually a faith system because he believes it. And Lennox, you know, found a very clever, a very simple way to point that out. So anyway, how do we respond to persecution? With bold words. The other way we respond to persecution, which is just as important, is with humble works. So Peter goes on in verse 16. to say, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So bold words are useless. They're actually worse than useless if our actions contradict them. Why? Everybody can spot a phony, you know, and nobody has any use for a phony if your actions don't match up with your words. And you know, people and the media and, you know, everybody's really good at exposing Christian hypocrites, and there are a lot of them to go around. Peter talks about having a good conscience, which one of the definitions I found of conscience is an inner awareness of the moral quality of one's actions. So for everybody, our conscience just helps to guide our behavior. Now, if you're older than, say, 25, you have an image that comes into your head when I say conscience, a cartoon character, right? Jiminy Cricket, okay? So, you know, those of you that are, well, I don't know, I guess under 25, you probably remember that too. So Jiminy Cricket told Pinocchio, always let your conscience be your guide. Now, Pinocchio didn't really do very well at that. He was trying to lose Jiminy Cricket around every corner, whenever possible, because, you know, he wanted to have fun. But when you think about it, that view of conscience is really, really limited. It's very passive. In other words, our conscience speaks to us, and we're supposed to listen. But the Bible has a very different perspective on conscience. In other words, our conscience, which we're born with, can be shaped for good or evil. When God changes somebody's heart, there's a whole new perspective, a whole new element that comes into play, and that is the Holy Spirit, which actually shapes our conscience. The Holy Spirit cultivates our conscience, and we have a part to play in that. We're shaping, by God's grace, a godly conscience by what we do and by taking the Scripture into our minds. We're shaping and cultivating our conscience, informing our conscience. No, nobody has a perfectly clear conscience. Why? Because nobody's perfect. Peter's not saying that's necessary. But in verse 16, he says, do it. In other words, make a defense, share the gospel with gentleness and respect. Now, the word for respect is the basis of our word for fear. We get the word phobia. And, you know, again, you might say, wait a minute, I thought we weren't supposed to fear people. We weren't supposed to fear God. Well, you're right. And the fear that Peter's talking about here is not fear of people. It's fear of God that affects how we deal with people. So our bold words and our humble works flow out of a fear of God. If we truly fear God, then we have a respect for anybody that's made in his image. It doesn't matter if they're, you know, kind to us or not kind to us. It doesn't matter even if they're trying to kill us. They still are image bearers of God, and they deserve respect. Now, the Apostle Paul gave us a great example of this in Acts chapter 25. You don't need to turn there. So this is towards the end of the book of Acts. He's testifying before King Agrippa, who was a ruler over the Jews that kind of worked with the Romans to rule the Jews, and Festus, who had brought him, brought Paul before Agrippa. So Paul shows great deference toward Agrippa and Festus. But at the same time, he was boldly appealing to them to believe in Christ. To the point that at the end of his testimony, Festus gets up and says, Paul, you have lost your mind. Your great learning has driven you mad. And he's yelling these things. He's just really exercised. But at the end of the chapter, at the end of this, you know, Paul's testimony, both Festus and Agrippa agreed that Paul didn't deserve any punishment. And so here you have a believer who he boldly shared the gospel through his own life story, and yet he did it in a way that was winsome and that was respectful. And it was because of the fear of God who judges the souls of people. That's what drove him to it. And as a result, people who condemned Paul to death, you know, the Jewish leaders who dragged him before these rulers, were put to shame. Now, I won't say that they were ashamed. They should have been. But their evil motives were exposed by Paul's gracious behavior. Now, I can't think of a time in history when this is more important than it is right now. Because you know, we live in a society right now where the dialogue is just, it is vitriolic, it is acerbic. It seems like nobody can have a civil conversation with anybody that disagrees with them about anything. And how much, what better time for people who are bold and yet also humble at the same time to be informed by a fear of God? What better time for us to be here and to be speaking into this culture? In verse 17, Peter says something curious. He says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, that statement, I think, for a lot of people, calls into question God's goodness. Because, you know, if God is good, how could he want to make us suffer? How could he take pleasure in what causes us pain? And the reason this is such a difficult question, I think, for our culture is the culture at large doesn't really have a category for purposeful suffering, for redemptive suffering. And yet we really should, because, you know, we have examples all the way around us. I remember, I don't have the exact quote, and I couldn't find it, but C.S. Lewis is talking about suffering, and the idea that somebody couldn't imagine how suffering could have a purpose. And he said, "Haven't they ever been to the dentist?" And I love that. It's just so simple. It's like, yeah, you know, we send our children into this chair and let somebody strap them in because we think it's good for them. We want to get rid of the decay that is underneath. You know, we want to get it out because we love them. And yet, you know, they don't want to do that. They may be screaming and yelling and kicking, but, you know, we do it. Whatever else. We experience these things too. If you're dealing with cancer, you know, you get the radiation, you get the chemo. Even though you know this is going to be painful, you realize there's a purpose to this. There's a good result. In a similar way, one scholar, J.H. Eliot, put it this way. He said, "The qualification, if this should be God's will, refers to suffering for doing what is right and not simply suffering per se. The point is not that God wills suffering, but that God wills doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong, even when this results in suffering." And in a broken world, it does. It happens all the time. One of the greatest examples of this, I think, is in Laura Hillenbrand's book, Unbroken. There's a story of Louis Zamperini, who is just an immensely talented Olympic runner and a prisoner of war. And he had narrowly missed going to, I think it was the 32, no, I guess it would have been 30, maybe 36 Olympics, but he missed going to one Olympics. He was planning on going to the next when he got called, drafted to, or called to fight in World War II. So he was in the Pacific. His plane went down. He was captured by Japanese soldiers and suffered horrifically in POW camps, particularly at the hands of a man who he referred to as the Bird. And many of you maybe saw the film that was based on the book, and the film was excellent. My biggest disappointment about the film was how limited the scope was. It did a great job of telling, you know, this much of Louis' story, but it didn't take you beyond. And the sad part is because Zamperini's experience during the war and shortly after was just horrific. And it was riddled with, even after the war, he was having nightmares, and his life was just spiraling out of control. His marriage was going downhill. But it was his faith. It was coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that which wasn't even remotely referenced in the film. Now, what am I surprised? No, not really. But it was that actually allowed him to heal from these wounds. It was that actually helped him to process and to see what purpose did God have in allowing me to go through this suffering. And it was understanding the forgiveness of Jesus for his sin that allowed him not only to be restored, you know, to his wife and to other people in his life, but to actually go back to Japan and seek out these people that had persecuted him. And tell them that he forgave them, to share that good news with them. And, you know, Louis Zamperini had bold words and he had humble works because he had come to know what the fear of God really is. And what Peter is saying here, Peter's saying, this is the goal, this is what I want to happen, is for these people, your persecutors, your enemies, to actually come to faith in the Jesus that you trust. And that happened in Louis Zamperini's life. I don't believe it happened in the case of the Bird, because I don't think he ever actually was able to meet up with him. But many of his persecutors actually, because of just the nature of what he did to get back there to communicate this message to them ended up coming to faith themselves. And that's what Peter is praying for the people that are reading his letter. He says, I want you to bear up under suffering, but not just for you. I want you to be God's means for opening the eyes of other people in your life. You know, I don't know, and none of us know when persecution is going to come in any, you know, systematic way. But I believe it will. You know, no society, no time in history has had unlimited freedom from or peace from this kind of thing. So we do need to expect it. Jesus certainly told us to. So let's ask God to use these words to prepare us whenever that day comes to be ready. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, I thank you for Peter's words here. Even if at this moment, in this cultural moment, we don't fully appreciate them, we don't fully recognize how much we will need them. One day we will. So Lord, when that day comes, help us to be ready, and help us to be ready today for that day. Help us to be faithful. Help us to recognize who is the one we fear, and to speak boldly and to live humbly. And Lord, through the sacrament, work in us. Give us strength and grace to do that. And as you do, we'll give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.